right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we're going to look at chapter 21 today. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. And we're going to focus today on an unexpected breakfast with Jesus. An unexpected breakfast with Jesus. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 14. Years ago, when Michelle and I were a tad younger than we are now, and the children were younger, we were living in Shepherdsville, Kentucky, and in that time, Kentucky was going through a tremendous amount of growth, especially the Louisville region. And we just lived south of there in what was called Bullitt County. Now tell me that's not a Kentucky name, Bullitt County, right? We lived there, but it was an adjacent town to Louisville. And one of the things that we often enjoyed was southern Louisville in that area, because there was so much development throughout the city that you could almost take a cookie cutter, and in the different regions of Louisville, you could find everything that you could find in the section, in another section, in another section, in another section. It was almost like a repeated process, about five or six locations. So whatever was happening in one area, it was happening in another area at the same time. Growth and development and infrastructure. And one of the things that came to the lower part of Louisville, the southern part of Louisville, was one of the greatest things that had ever happened in the city. And that was the opening of a Golden Corral. Now, one of the things about a Golden Corral is, if you know what it is, because there's one in Manchester now, it is an all-you-can-eat buffet, which that also screams Kentucky, right? All-you-can-eat buffet. And when I mean all-you-can-eat, when they first opened up, they had smoked salmon hanging from hooks, and they were slicing it off for you right there. They were giving you prime rib. They were giving you the best steaks in town, and that's just the stuff I wanted to eat. Never mind everything else they were feeding you. This place was gorge galore, right? So one of the things that they happened to do, which nobody else was doing except Shoney's. Shoney's, if you know what Shoney's is, it's like a Denny's locally here. The Golden Corral decided to start doing a weekend breakfast. And when I mean a weekend breakfast, it was twice as large as anybody in the area. An all-you-can-eat buffet breakfast. Now, I'm the kind of guy that I don't like to go pay for breakfast because it's so cheap to make it at home. Right? It just really is. I can whip together a nice breakfast within a matter of 10 minutes. And I'm eating like I'm eating in a restaurant kind of breakfast, right? So I know how to make breakfast. I know how to make it quick. And I know how to make it large, and I enjoy it. But in this particular case, we wanted to go out for the morning. So Michelle and I decided we were going to take the kids, all three of them, and go to the Golden Corral on a Saturday morning. It was around 9:30 in the morning. We figured the brunch hour was about to happen. Some of the good stuff was going to come out along lunch stuff, you know. So we went ahead and we went. And you know what the things about Golden Corral at that time? The kids nearly ate for free. That was a wonderful thing. We would walk in. Michelle and I would pay full price. Full price being roughly $6.50 each. I don't. In Manchester, I went there last week. It was like $15, right? It's just expensive to go. But at that time, it was about $6.50 each. The kids all came in about $1 to $1.50. I think Juliet was free at the time. And we went in, and what did we find? We found all kinds of food. I mean, the fruit bar was the biggest fruit bar of prepared fruit I've ever seen in my life. You could have any kind of fruit that you can imagine. It was already prepared and ready to eat. You go over to the other, and you could find all the eggs you could find. You could find pancakes. You could find waffles. You could find scones. You could find grits. You could find sausage and biscuits. And you could find oatmeal. You could find, bacon. Mounds of bacon. Sausage. Ham. Are you hungry yet? I mean, my goodness, I ate well that morning. I didn't have to eat until supper time again. That's how much I ate in the morning. I made a pig of myself as I gorged on the bacon. Right? The reality is when it came down to the second helping, or third, maybe it's a fourth by this point, I was going up and I was going to get some more scrambled eggs. And there was the glorious scrambled eggs. They were probably liquid eggs that they had just scrambled up, nice and yellow and delicious. But for some reason, in my gorgingness that I was enjoying as I ate and ate and ate, something passed by my sight that I just didn't either acknowledge or couldn't acknowledge. And that was when I was looking at the scrambled eggs, all of a sudden I looked to the right, and there it was, fried chicken tenders for breakfast. I mean, right there, right next to each other, there was the eggs and chicken. And I thought to myself, they're serving both mother and child, right next to each other. Now, I know that scripture says that one should not boil a kid in its mother's milk, but I don't remember ever being told in the Bible that you can't have chicken breast and scrambled eggs at the same time. Just to say, in my mind, that breakfast went weird pretty fast. Well, I digress. We've reached a point where we are at the end. I started preaching out of the Gospel of John, I believe it was a year ago, January. It's been quite a long journey. It's a lot of chapters, but here we are. We are on the last chapter, chapter 21. And in this one, we're going to look today in our passage that Jesus is going to have a very interesting interaction with his disciples. He's going to come to his followers, and they're going to share breakfast with one another. In particular, we're going to look back at an incident where they were not expecting to meet Jesus that day or that morning, even though they really should have been expecting him. And when Jesus does show up, they don't even realize it's him right away. It's one of those moments in Scripture you go, gee, guys, you should have picked up on that a little bit quicker. You should have realized who it was a little bit faster. But they didn't, and we're going to look at that today. So if you would, follow along with me as we look at, an unforgettable breakfast with Jesus, an unexpected breakfast with Jesus. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, and 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, at his resurrection, one of the messages that he passed on to the women to tell the disciples was to go on into Galilee and I will meet you there. But we looked at it last week as Jesus had need to visit his disciples because they didn't exactly obey what the women told them to do. Instead, they held themselves up in a room somewhere. It was likely the upper room, but some room. There they were, held up, door locked, as if it would stop the Roman soldiers from capturing them. And Jesus shows up in their midst, not just once, but 8 days later again, he shows up in their midst and he presents himself to them. After that, there is this obedience. There's a long period of time here, roughly 40 days still from the moment Jesus visits them to the day of Pentecost. Not everybody hung out in Jerusalem for the Pentecost. Some people went back to their lives, and Galilee, being as far as it was, they went home. They went to Galilee. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And we now find in John where he uses this indeterminate language, after these things, right? After all the events of the cross and the resurrection and the visitations, after these things, Jesus manifested himself. After he'd done that, the disciples were at the Sea of Tiberias. That's an interesting term, by the way. It's the only place in Scripture where you find that. It was around, in modern language, they like to use CE, common error. It's basically AD 20. AD 20 is when it was. That the Sea of Tiberias was named that. It is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Gennesaret. I mean, you got all kinds of names depending on who you talk to, which is interesting because here is the Roman designation in honor of the former Caesar. Now, you're talking 20 AD is when it was named. John's writing around 90 to 100 AD. This is long after Tiberius is gone. He's no longer alive. But here it is. John is not writing to Jews only. He's writing to the church. And most of Rome knows the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias. It's a freshwater sea lake is basically what it is. It's the lowest lake on earth in its depth. And it has a degree of fish. I mean, it's a lot of fish. It's definitely a supply chain to the region, so to speak. So here we have the moment where time has passed, but not much, and they did finally go to Galilee, and there they are, and they're not sure exactly what to do with themselves. I mean, Jesus says, go on ahead, and I'll meet you there, but we're not given the amount of time in which Jesus has delayed in coming to visit them again. It's indeterminate. And so you have the disciples, not all of them, just some of them. They were there, and here it is, Simon Peter, which has been a prominent figure throughout the Gospel of John. Last we saw Simon, he totally disowned that he knew Jesus. He also ran to the tomb and found it empty. He also was in the upper room with the others to see the risen Christ. We see Thomas, who is also throughout John's gospel, right? Several times Thomas is mentioned. I went over that last week, but the biggest prominent one was he would not believe Jesus had rose from the grave until he himself saw Jesus, was able to visually see Jesus, able to touch it. He's called the twin. You also have Nathanael from Canaan, who he goes all the way back to the first chapter, which is called the prologue of the Bible, of the book of John. He's way back there, where there's no deceit found in this man. We're given the sons of Zebedee. And here it is again. John refuses to announce himself, right? He doesn't want to call himself, but this is the only reference to he and his brother in John's gospel, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And two others, unnamed disciples. I don't know if John was holding a grudge. He didn't want to give their name. Was it Andrew and Philip, also prominent individuals throughout the story of the Gospels? Could it have been actually two others like the two to the road to Emmaus? Could it have been another of the peripheral disciples? I mean, after all, when they got to replace Judas, they actually have to cast lots over Matthias and Justus to find out which one gets to be the 12th disciple. Could it have been them in this moment? We don't know. It's all speculation. John just says there are two other disciples. But either way, there's seven of them. They're gathered together in Galilee. And at some point, Peter just is Peter. I mean, you gotta love Peter. Peter's the energizer bunny. He can't sit still, right? He's got to be going, 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 going. Jesus just wasn't quick enough right now. And so he says out loud, listen, I'm going to go fishing. Now, we may look at that and go, okay, what does that mean? Right? I mean, to him, that was his livelihood. To you and me, that may mean let's grab a pole, go to Lake Winnipesaukee and hang out on the shoreline, just throw it out there a few times, right? Fishing to these guys was work. I mean, straight up, this was a moment where Jesus, yes, he's risen from the grave. Yes, he's made an appearance to them twice. Yes, he commissioned them to go to Galilee. Yes, however, we haven't seen him in a little while. We got to do something. Man, I don't know what to do. So what does Peter do? He falls back on what he knows what to do. He falls back on what his life was before he met Jesus. I mean, you got to eat, right? That's Rally, the restaurant Rally, hamburger joint. That was their famous slogan in the Midwest. You got to eat. Well, you got to eat. You got to go down and get something to eat. So he gets on the boat and he says, hey, I'm going to go fishing. And the rest like, hey, we're going to go with you, man. We're going to join you. Every indication is that this is Peter's boat, Peter's nets, Peter's endeavor. Here we find in this moment, Peter unintentionally, but naturally being the leader of the group. That's just who Peter is. He's a dominant personality. He's an individual who loves and hates with the same energy, with the same ferociousness. He's the kind of guy that just wants to do and be doing. I think if you were to actually test him today, he probably had some form of adult ADHD. I mean, he just couldn't help himself. He was always going to be what he's going to be doing. You know, one of the things I learned about a true fisherman, which I am not, but a true fisherman. How do you know a true fisherman? True fisherman is the guy with the bumper sticker that says, a bad day of fishing is still better than a good day at work. Right? That's a true fisherman. I don't think that way. I am not geared that way. I am not built that way. I've often been called a catcher, not a fisher. Right? I go out. If I'm not catching, I'm done. I want to go home. If I don't catch fish within 5 to 10 minutes of throwing that in there, I'm already impatient. And I bet you the fish sense that all the way through the pole, down the line, into the hook. I bet you they feel me jigging away because I'm not catching anything. Right? That's just the way it is. I remember years ago, me and Mike Russo, Mike used to be a member of the church, and he just wanted to take his pastor out for some fishing. And so we went out to Dover Point and launched his boat there. And one of the things we needed to do was, this was my second go around with Mike, we needed to go get some bait fish. Last time we went, we bought it. It was a bit expensive. The mackerel that we got so we could catch stripers, it's a form of saltwater bass, stripers. We wanted to catch those, but in order to get that, you got to have a good bait, so we wanted to have mackerel. Well, we bought the mackerel last time. It was like hand over fist expensive off the dock, and we just said, you know what? He's like, no, Jim, let's go catch our bait this day. I just kind of looked at him. I thought he was kidding with me. Go catch our bait? Really? Why don't we just go catch fish? He said, well, we got to catch our bait before we can catch fish. I went, okay. So he travels us from Dover Point, now knows the distance, all the way down to the opening of the Great Bay. Right? There we are where the Piscataqua River meets the ocean. And it's at low tide. And we're just kind of hovering in the opening. It's not very brackish. It's not very rough at the moment, which is considered one of the greatest pools in rivers in the world, actually, is right out of here in New Hampshire. And it was quite calm for that day. It was sunny. It was gorgeous. So we looked down, and we could actually see the bottom of the, well, where the ocean meets the river. We could see the bottom. And there were mackerels swimming all over the place. I'm like, oh, this will be easy. So I bait my hook with a little bit of bait we have, and I drop it. And I could feel it nudging, but nothing was happening. And Mike's over there, and he pulls one up. We're on the same side of the boat. He pulls one up. He's got one. Mackerel twice as big as the ones we could buy. They were huge. And then I could feel something happening. I look down, and the fish is just nubbing my bait. But it won't grab it. It's like he's dominating it and won't let anybody else have it, like he's fixated with it. I pull it back up, I drop it down, and he finds it again. He's nubbing it away. Mike's laughing at me from the other end of the boat, right? And we get a little bit of a dry spell for about 15, 20 minutes. I'm still playing with my fish. I can't catch it, but he's just playing with me. Mike looks at me and says, hey, I'm going to use this. And he pulls out this weirdest looking thing. It's called a Siddiqui hook. And it had like 6 hooks on it, this string of hooks. And he says, I'm just going to throw it in without bait, see what happens. 2 minutes in, wham, he gets whacked. He pulls it up. He's got 2 on there. He drops it again. No bait. I'm still playing with my little fish. He won't take it. Bam, he gets 2 more. I'm like, what's going on? I honestly thought I was being punked. I honestly thought I was being punked. Well, I finally threw away the bait and put on a fresh piece and threw it over, and I caught my 1 mackerel, which was the smallest of the 6. But I got it. I finally got it. It was the only thing I caught the rest of the day besides the sunburn. Right? We chopped up what we got, and Mike was able to catch a striper, and it was nice. It was a good afternoon, but that was it. But you know what? It's moments like these, like those, I should say, that I realize I'm a true city boy. I can't farm to save my life, and I can't fish to save my life. I honestly can't. I had a friend back in high school who became my best man at my wedding, George. He was the same way. He would catch his limit of trout before I even got a bite. That's just the way it was. I am not a fisherman. But you, when you meet a true fisherman, they know how to catch fish, which is baffling, because when we look at our passage today, they go out fishing like they're supposed to. These are seasoned fishermen who know the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. They know where to fish. They know how to fish it. They know to turn the lanterns on at night so the fish are drawn upwards to the light, and then they throw the net out and they catch it with 1 big net, and they are able to haul it into the boat. They know how to, but when they went out, Scripture is very clear with us, they caught nothing. Gee, I wonder if hanging around with Jesus for 3 years kind of ruined their mojo. They couldn't catch anything that night, right? I mean, honestly, here is a moment where you think for them, are these disciples who haven't caught a thing all night, is this God punishing them? I'll be honest with you. I've heard lectures and sermons and commentaries all point they didn't catch a thing because they were being disobedient. I went to myself, is this disobedience? Or is just they're just trying to stay busy until Jesus commissions them to do something? You know, one thing we're given is we're given the upper room experience twice. But we're not told, other than this, that they're to go to Galilee. They're not told what they got to do when they get to Galilee. We're not told that they're commissioned by Christ to start preaching the gospel when they go to Galilee. They're not told anything that we're told. We don't know, and every indication is there is no commissioning here other than this: go to Galilee and wait for me. And that, I don't know about you, but even I have a hard time just waiting. I don't know if it's so much a disobedient thing. I really don't think it's that way. I think it's an object lesson by God, but I don't think it's a discipline of God. I don't think this is a form where, you know, Peter and the group are just outright disobeying Jesus. They should have followed his command. They were supposed to meet him on the mountain, not at the sea. There were all these things that I kept hearing. I think to myself, no, we're not told all that. That's just speculation from silence because of what you saw. I mean, if you really believe that everything bad that happens to you is because God's punishing you, then you will read into this, this is God punishing them. But I'm not so sure that's exactly what's going on, as much as a needed object lesson to help them along when they are commissioned. I think they're just keeping busy. I think they need to be doing something, and they only do what they need to do, what they know to do. I do remember when I first came back to New Hampshire and I didn't have a church to go to as a pastor, I went back to what I did before. I didn't do it out of disobedience. I just didn't have an open door to anything, so I went back into construction. I relate to this. I know what it is to be sent somewhere, and then all of a sudden, quietness comes upon us. not sure where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be doing. Peter, I'm going fishing. Okay, guys, let's all go. Okay, we're going with you too. Yeah. That sounds a great idea. We need to eat, right? Our families need to eat. Maybe we can make some money. Okay, great. And so off they go. They go fishing like they always do. You know, just because you're trying to keep busy doesn't mean you're trying to be disobedient. But also mark this. Don't keep busy, which can lead to being disobedient. Don't be so busy about the things that you once did where you might miss what God wants you to do now. I think it's easier to fall back on the things we know to do. But is that really what God wants us to do? I think there's a time where we're supposed to wait. We're supposed to be patient. We're supposed to wait for the time where he presents his plan for you and I. Well, this is what they're going through. They're keeping busy. They didn't catch a thing. And Jesus shows up, but they don't recognize him in verse 4. It was daybreak, so that means it's still kind of dark out. I was up this morning at 4:35. I saw the moon last night behind the church. When I woke up this morning, I saw it in front of the church. It didn't move very far in that period of 7 or 8 hours, but there it was, a full moon just blaring into my room. That wasn't the reason why I stayed up. The reason why I stayed up is because my mind wouldn't let me fall asleep. So when I got up, I got downstairs and I kept waiting for the sun to break. And it dawned on me, no pun intended, but it dawned on me that we are now on the other side of the days. We're now closer to the shorter days of the year than we are to the longer days of the year. It's just around the corner where the shortest day of the year, December 21st, is happening. And so the sun isn't coming up as early in the morning as it was doing. You know how dark it is until it literally comes beyond just the daybreak? It's pretty dark. And that's about what we're looking at. You know, when the fishermen were done fishing, it was done at daybreak. They were done. They had to get the fish onto the shore, separate it, and bring it to the market for sale. It was that moment of the day where they had to get the work done. And though they caught nothing, they were just about 100 yards away, still looking to potentially catch something. And Jesus shows up, and when he does, they don't see him, right? They don't know that it's him. And he stood on the beach and he yelled out to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" To which you could probably hear the collective sigh and go, "No, we don't." Right? I mean, this is a disappointing moment. What would it be for a carpenter to go to work for 8 hours and not erect one wall? Or and put any sheetrock on it, or lay a floor down, or cut a 2x4. What would become of a day of 8 hours at work and nothing was completed? It's embarrassing, right? These guys are professional fishermen. They got nothing. I do remember years ago, I took Connor to fishing, and we went deep sea fishing. And it was always fun to go deep sea fishing because we were going for the game fish, the bluefish. And they were a powerful fish. They were good-sized fish. They were fun to catch. And when you got them, you got them. I mean, they were great fish. They tasted good. And so I took Connor to go fishing. I remember going out for, it was a half-a-day journey, and we're out there, and it's totally dead. Nobody on the boat is catching fish. Now, I purposely, because the kids were homeschooled, I went middle of the week, because there's less people on the boat, right? So you got more opportunity to catch the fish. No! There was no more opportunity to catch the fish. There was no fish biting. And I can remember every time I went out to the ocean and came back, the first thing you heard from the dock as the boat was coming, "So, did you guys catch anything?" And although I prayed profusely for about an hour that I would catch a fish to justify the cost of that trip, I had nothing. And I remember looking at one guy going, "No." Embarrassing. I'm not even a professional fisherman. I'm a city boy. I can't fish or farm. So, "No" was embarrassing to me. Can you imagine what it is? These professional fishermen, all night they go out and they have to look at Jesus, not knowing it's the master, not knowing it's Jesus, and they go, "No. No, we got nothing. We got nothing." Oh, embarrassing. Oh, oy vey. Right? I mean, crying out loud, "We can't catch a thing tonight." And it's a very interesting moment. Again, on the idea that they were disobedient, I have one guy that I listened to for a little bit. He went on this tirade that Jesus was poking fun at them. I mean, the question I have to ask, is Jesus teasing them, or is this a teaching moment? Is this a teasing moment or a teaching moment? I can't see the risen Lord teasing somebody. I can see him teaching people, being patient with them. I mean, at its core, when I tease somebody, is that not a little bit of my sin coming out? My own arrogance, making fun of somebody's inadequacy? Isn't that really what that is? I can't imagine the perfect Christ, risen from the grave, taking a moment and teasing them. What purpose would that really serve? But I do see him taking a moment and teaching them. We get this moment where he yells out to them, children, and normally it means children or dear children. It's an affectionate term, but most interpreters see this as, hey guys, did you catch anything? Did you catch anything today? And they're like, no. So what does he do? He tells them, throw it on the right side of the boat. Why the right side of the boat? I don't know. Some have gone so far as to say, well, that's because that's the right thing. Jesus commanded them. They were fishing off the left side of the boat. That was the wrong place to fish. So in order to follow Jesus' command, it's the right side of the boat. So you need to be on the right side of Jesus' command. Okay, that's reading too much into it. The fact is, they probably were facing left, and Jesus saw the net and said, go to the right. Right? What it was Jesus was very clear with them, I'm going to do for you what you can never do for yourself. It's amazing when we look at this. So many individuals are like, oh, Jesus was on the shore. He had a better look. He could see more clearly that they couldn't see. There was a group of fish on the other side of the boat. People who want to minimize the miracle, they want to say, well, this is just a simple observation. The nature of this catch demands it's a miracle. And it's probably the first recorded miracle after his resurrection. That's what it is. He has commanded these fish to be there at that moment so that they can catch it. When they have all night long done what they have done on their own strength and failed, Jesus shows up and they don't even know it's him. And he says, hey, cast it on the right side of that boat. And when they pull it up, it is so heavy and so full that they can't even bring it into the boat. This should make us think and hearken back to a period of time a few years before this. Remember that time Jesus was teaching the people and Simon Peter was at the shoreline and he was tending to his nets and the boat was docked and Jesus showed up and said, hey, let me go out in the boat here. And he pushes off and Peter's still in the boat tending to his nets. The day is over. Fishing is done. He didn't catch anything all night. And Jesus continues to teach. And then when he's done teaching, this carpenter looks at the seasoned fisherman and says, let's go out for a catch. And Peter's like, Rabbi, I was out all night. I caught squatch. I got nothing. However, I've been listening to you. And there's already been other encounters with him. I've heard your teachings. Because you tell me to, I'm going to. So out they go, and Andrew and Peter, they're there, and they throw their nets, and it's a haul. I mean, it's a haul. You're not supposed to catch fish in the morning like that. Not in the daylight. This is a haul. And they got to call James and John over. It's so full that it takes two boats to get it on the dry land. To which at that moment, Peter, in the boat, while Jesus is probably sitting there, falls to his knees and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. Why? Why does Peter correlate this massive catch of fish to Jesus being someone who's righteous enough to literally confess his sin and desire that he be so pure not to be in his presence, you must leave me, lest I taint you, Jesus. As if you could ever do that, which you can't. Peter and John, they were present for that event. And so now here you have a similar event, but clearly a different one. All the surrounding peripheral things that are going on are clear. They're in the boat. They obey Jesus. They catch these fish. And in that moment, we have John look and say, whoa, wait a second. The one whom Jesus loved, John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And the man who just a few years ago said to Jesus, depart from me, now throws on his outer garment and flings himself into the water and runs to Jesus. Runs to him. Not runs away from him, but runs to him. The one who he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, is now in his sinfulness running to the Savior, his friend, the one he loves. I mean, it's kind of the opposite of what we would do. We would normally take things off before we jump into the water. Peter puts things on. I mean, it's only going to drag him down slower, right? I mean, how fast can he get to it when he's got his outer robe now drenched with water and he's just trying to get to Jesus and he's fighting against the weight of it all and he looks like a wet puppy dog when he shows up at Jesus' feet. I mean, there he is. There's Peter. You got to love Peter. He hears it's the Lord. He throws on his stuff and jumps in the water. He doesn't even think about it. Just jumps in the water. ADHD, anybody? I mean, really? He's just so impetuous. That's Peter. He's got to be there. He's got to be near Jesus. He's got to run to him. What was obviously a problem is why did they not notice sooner? Was it because there was physical blindness? I mean, Jesus hid himself, right? Remember when he positioned himself before Mary Magdalene? She didn't realize it was him. She thought him to be the gardener. How about the two to the road to Emmaus? They didn't realize it was Jesus. He kind of hid himself. Why now, even after Jesus has presented himself to them twice, why now is he seemingly hidden again? Is he hiding himself on purpose? Or is it just this? They weren't expecting to meet Jesus. I mean, I think about the two of the road to Emmaus when Jesus had rose from the grave. Even though they were told by the women he had rose from the grave, when they were on the road, they weren't looking for Jesus. They weren't expecting him. And Mary, at the time of the empty tomb, she thought him to be the gardener because why? She wasn't expecting to meet Jesus. Is it quite possible that the risen Christ necessarily was hiding himself as much as people just weren't expecting to meet him? We got to be careful about that in our own lives, by the way. Their inability to see Jesus wasn't because of distance or because he looked too different or he was too far on the shore or he sounded like somebody else. I think what it was is they weren't expecting to meet him. And often in our world today, how often are we expecting to meet Jesus? Honestly, if we were expecting to meet Jesus today, we'd have a lot more people in this building, wouldn't we? There would be a lot more Christians attending Sunday services if they really thought they would be seeing Jesus, expecting. But we don't expect to meet Jesus. We don't expect to encounter Jesus on any given day, though we should. It's like the idea of seeing someone outside their element. Have you ever run across somebody who isn't where they should be? Like the other day, I was working out at Planet Fitness. I'm on the stationary bike. I'm doing the work. I'm blowing the calories. I'm getting the sweat going. All of a sudden, this guy comes in front of me with the happiest face I ever seen and starts waving to me. He's as far as me. He's even closer to me than Gabriel is right now. He's just waving at me, and I'm just like, who are you, right? I don't know who you are. And he comes up to me and he looks at me again and says, hey, Jim, how you doing? And it dawned on me. It was my chiropractor, Dr. Malloy. Paul Malloy. I didn't recognize him because he was out of his element. I didn't recognize him because every time I see him, he's at his office, he's cracking my back. Right? Every time I see him, it's not there, it's over there. I was not expecting to see him that day. So when he came, I didn't recognize him. I didn't see who he was until he revealed who he was to me. He actually said to me, hey, it's me, Paul. Honestly, I know him as Dr. Malloy. That didn't help me right away either, right? Paul, well, I know a lot of Pauls. Which Paul are you, right? I wonder how much of that's going on. How much of that is happening? They waited for Jesus until they couldn't wait anymore. And so they were obedient. They were in the region of Galilee. They were waiting for Jesus. But to stay busy, to keep the activity going, they got busy with their lives. And after a night of fishing, they probably forgot they were supposed to be meeting Jesus there. And they weren't expecting him, at least not the way he arrived. So are you looking to see Jesus today? Are you expecting him to show up in your life tomorrow? Are you anticipating his presence a week from now? I mean, in a real way, Christ lives within us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. And God visits us regularly, right? But there's times when there is this overwhelming, powerful knowledge of the presence of God within us. We're often not ready for that. We're not expecting it. We're not anticipating it. But here it is. Until Jesus reveals that it's himself, they don't know it's him. And that's true for us. Until Christ reveals himself, most people are blind to who he is. But when he does reveal himself, you can't deny who he is. So, upon the command and obedience, they get so many fish. There they are. They're hauling it on in the boats to the land. And when they get to land, along with Peter, they see a charcoal fire already ready to go. And whoa, there's bread. And there's already fish cooking. Jesus, you're the man. I mean, come on. They've been working all night. They're probably hungry. They're ready to eat. Jesus has already got breakfast going. You know, it's an interesting thing. Here is the third time that Jesus has presented himself where there's food involved. Now, there's no indication that Jesus actually eats this breakfast any more than he actually ate the bread with the road to Emmaus. He broke the bread, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. The only time we're actually told he ate was the broiled fish, because they thought he was a ghost, and he had to prove himself that he wasn't a ghost, that he was still flesh and blood. Flesh and blood that was immortal, that is. However, in this particular case, Jesus shows up, and he goes, okay, breakfast. And there it is. It's cooking. It's happening. He's already got fish. He doesn't need to go fishing. He can just go, boom, it's there. There's bread. It's ready to go. They come ashore, and they see that Jesus has prepared for them to be with him in that moment in fellowship. In fellowship. And he looks at them, and notice this. He tells them, go and get a few of the fish that you caught. And you must get, come on, snarkle with me a little bit here. It's a little funny. That you caught. Well, they didn't really catch anything until Jesus said, throw your net over there, I'm going to give you some. Jesus provides the fish that is already cooking, and he provides the fish that they're going to supply to the breakfast. They didn't actually catch anything on their own. It was them plus Jesus catching these fish. And Jesus says, go get a couple of the fish that you caught. Now, again, I don't think he's being snarky. I think he's trying to use an object lesson, letting them know you can do nothing apart from me. And what you do have is something I've already given to you. But because you obeyed, you had bounty. That's the thing about the gospel. It's all about obedience. It's not about your efforts or energy. It's about your faithfulness. Are you going to be about the work of Christ? And if you are, prepare for whatever bounty comes as long as you're obedient to him. The bounty was there. Go get some of those fish. I already got some ready to go. We're eating. I'll mention the charcoal fire again next week, but here, just enough to say, it's the only two times in all of Scripture where a charcoal fire is mentioned. Once here, and at the other time, when Peter denies Jesus three times in this gospel. So it's only mentioned twice. It's an important thing to notice. John is about details. I don't know if you caught that over the course of these last 2 years. John is about details. And he looks at them and tells them, go get some fish that you've caught. And what do we find? We find that the brutish Peter, in all appearances, is Peter went up, and what took the other six guys to bring it to the shoreline, Peter goes up and he dragged the net up himself to land. That's what it appears to be. Not that everybody else was there, but he was so excited, like the Energizer Bunny, with all the might and vigor he could to pull 153 fish, which is anywhere from a pound and a half to 2 pounds each, because they're large fish. That's about the size of a Galilean fish. He drags it up, nearly 300 pounds worth of fish, which if you know anything, you know you can drag and push more than you can lift, deadlift. So he's pulling it right out of the ocean. They get the fish, and they have breakfast together. Christ has provided. Not only did he provide the fish they were going to eat that's already cooked, he provides for them the fish they're going to cook as well. You know, everything we have is from the Lord. There's nothing that we don't have that isn't from him. So let's acknowledge that. We as Christians can do nothing apart from him, and all that we do have is because he's blessed us with it. It's his. He's given it to us, and we are stewards. You know, every indication is they were allowed to keep the rest of the fish and sell it. There's no indication. How do we know? Because there's a count. Now, mind you, there are a lot of people who have a theory to what the 153 means. 153 different species of fish in the world. 153 different languages at that time existed. 153 different countries existed at that time. Can you get a good point? You can literally make anything out of anything. I've shared this with the kids before, but when I was in college, my professor for Systematic Theology 3 was trying to drive home a point about the notion of what an antichrist is. And he says, you can just basically interpret anything. He says, take, for instance, big purple dinosaur. And so he writes a big purple dinosaur up on the thing. He says, now convert them into Greek letters. And then he says, take those Greek letters and give them their numerical value. Because, you know, we know what a V is. It's a 5, right? Or X is a 10 in Greek. So you big purple dinosaur, convert it into Greek letters, give them the numerical values. He adds them up and says, look, 666, Barney is the Antichrist. And he proved his point. You can literally do anything you want in Scripture and make something apply that isn't true. Though I wondered if Barney was the Antichrist. However, I digress. And here it is too. There's a lot of people who have an idea with 153 means. Please keep it to yourself. These are fishermen, professional fishermen. They just dragged in a haul that was so heavy, it should have broke the nets but didn't. And somebody, one of them, sat down and counted. Because that's what fishermen do. If you tell anybody, how many fish you catch? Oh, I caught 7. You know how much you caught. How big was the fish? Well, it starts off this big. In about 3 years, it's this big, right? We know that. That's a little inaccurate. We got that. But the number is not inaccurate. They always know how many fish they got. This just shows you, one, it's not a developmental myth that somebody's putting together here. Like anything that is historically accurate and according to what happened, it's a detail that's not necessary. It's not necessary to know that Peter threw on his outer garment as he jumped into the water. Why, though? Well, because the Jews would not present themselves to another person unless it had a religious connotation to it. You had to put your outer garment on. You didn't present yourself naked before somebody for religious reasons. So Peter threw it on before he approached Jesus. Another thing that comes up, though, is Jesus has a meal here. This is an invitation. And here's the invitation. You're invited to sup with me. Wow, what a wonderful moment. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been part of this group. The fact that Jesus invites these men to eat with him means all is forgiven. You are my friends. You are my brothers. Peter, though you denied me 3 times, I'm breaking bread with you. It's a form of fellowship in the Jewish culture. Thomas, though you had a hard time believing, it's okay, buddy. We're still brothers. John, you ran to the tomb and didn't understand. That's all right. Hey guys, you all ran from me that night. All is forgiven. I am eating with you. This is time of fellowship and reinstatement of our relationship with one another. What a beautiful thing that Jesus does here. He does that for every one of us, by the way. When we come to a saving faith in him, he restores fellowship to us. We don't deserve it. He gives it to us. How beautiful that is that Jesus has called them to have breakfast with him at this moment. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens up, I will come and make my place with him. He will eat with us. Well, John, in his detail, says this is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Now, mind you, this isn't the third appearance. This is like the seventh that we know of for sure. He presented himself before Mary Magdalene. He presented himself before the women, also separate from Mary Magdalene. He presented himself before the two to the road to Emmaus. He presented himself to the disciples. He once, but twice, right? And he also presented himself to Simon separately, Simon Peter. How do we know that? When the two to the road to Emmaus and Luke go back, the disciples declare, and he appeared to Simon also. Why? Well, we'll look at that next week. But here it is, the seventh appearance, at least, that we know of, at least recorded at this time. Third to his disciples, though. John is making that very clear. John was present for all three of these. So here it is. Jesus is making himself ubiquitous. He is there. He is everywhere. He's presenting himself when they're not expecting it. And he invites them to the unexpected breakfast with him. Jesus calls for you today to join him. Not just in breakfast, but in lunch and supper as well. And to full fellowship with him. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, let me encourage you today to receive him as your Lord and Savior and know what it is to have this eternal fellowship with your Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for your word. We give you praise that you have come and presented yourself and made yourself known to us. And Lord, those of us who recognize it is the Lord, we have received you as Savior. We thank you that fellowship is restored, not just to you, but with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, that we get to enjoy this eternal fellowship together. We give you praise, and we glorify you. And we ask that you would work within our lives this week, that we may present you to others, so that they too could join us in this fellowship. We praise you and thank you for all that you do. May you be honored in us each day. Amen.